Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and it might seem like some time since we've been there, because it has been. Last week we had Missionary Boner Andaya with us, and he preached. The two Wednesdays before that, I think, I was not here, dealing with some illness and sickness, and then being locked away for the second one. And so it's been a while. It's been since the end of July since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. So here we are on the 24th of August, getting back to it. We left off in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. So we will pick up in verse number 13 this evening. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down through verse number 22. So find your place, if you would, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 22. And he, being Jesus, went forth again by the seaside. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say to him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Sounds like an unusual place to stop there, but verse 23 is going to take us to another place, and it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields. So we'll stop before we get to the cornfields, and we'll leave that for next time. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its richness, Father, its detailed information, and Father, even its practical application for us here today. And Lord, I pray as we look at this historical account recorded by the pen of Mark, that, Father, we would glean from it, learn from it, help us to learn about you, help us to learn about ourselves through the passage that's before us. Teach us and instruct us, we ask. Help build our faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message tonight, if I was going to put a title, would be simply this, Jesus and Matthew. That's what it's all about. From verse 13 down to verse number 22, it's just about Jesus and Matthew. Now, others come into the story, but that's the main theme of it. In these verses, Jesus chooses his fifth disciple. And that fifth disciple is Matthew. I say fifth, look back at chapter 1 and notice verse number 16. If you remember when we went through chapter 1, when Jesus was in Capernaum, right after his baptism, right after his temptation for 40 days by the devil. Right after that, he went into Capernaum and called four disciples. In verse 16 of chapter 1, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. We talked about that. Andrew and Peter were casting a net into the sea, and Jesus called them, and they followed him. His first two disciples. The second two in verse number 19, there in chapter 1. And when he had gone a little further thence, still in Capernaum, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Remember, we talked about that. Peter and, Andrew were casting their nets. They were still about their business. John and James and John were mending their nets. There's times to cast your net. There's times to mend your net. Right now we're mending our nets. Right now we're in here together studying the Word of God, looking at the Word of God, being fed by the Word of God, working on our faith. That's mending our net. We take the Word of God out then and cast it before others and hope that we can catch some fish. Not real fish, but we want to be fishers of men. So Jesus called both Simon and Andrew and then James and John on that trip to Capernaum. He left Capernaum after chapter 1 and went out to many towns. I think it's there in chapter 1 and verse number 38. And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee. So he went into other towns after that, then in chapter 2. And again he came into Capernaum. So here in verse number 13, he is back in Capernaum for the second time. He called his first four disciples from that area, and now he calls this man named Matthew. Let's look at him in verse 13 and 14. In these two verses, I've said we've entitled it Jesus and Matthew. Verse 13 and 14 are Jesus and Matthew by the seaside. All right, verse 13 says, "And he went forth again by the seaside." So this is where he first meets Matthew, and Matthew first meets the Lord. "And he went forth again, because that's where he'd been when he called Andrew and Peter, James and John. "He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." When Jesus was in Capernaum the first time, you remember back in chapter 1, he went into the synagogue and healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Of course, the Pharisees weren't real excited about that, about healing on the Sabbath day, but nonetheless, he did that. And then after that, he went to lunch at Simon Peter's house, and in the back room was Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick of a tremendously high fever, and Jesus went in and healed Peter's mother-in-law on the same day. That evening, when word got around Capernaum that Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand and healed Peter's mother-in-law, people came from all over the place. It said in verse number 32 and of chapter 1, "At even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and all that were possessed with devils." Verse number 34, "And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils." So that was we talked about it in chapter 1, that was a busy day in the life of our Lord. In the morning at the synagogue, the afternoon at Simon Peter's house, in the evening at Simon Peter's house with the multitude bringing sick and diseased people with them, and Jesus healed all of them. That word had gotten out. And when Jesus came back to Capernaum in chapter 2, you'll remember in the first 12 verses, last time we looked at it, we saw that Jesus was in a house, we don't know what house, but in a house, maybe Simon Peter's, in a house teaching again in Capernaum. And when word got out that this guy that did all that stuff in chapter 1 was back in town again, we read where four men took one of their friends that was paralyzed, at least from the waist down and could not walk, put him on a cot, tore a hole in the ceiling of the roof because it was so crowded in the house, and lowered him down, and Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk, and he did. So Jesus had multitudes of people following him because of the miracles and the healings that he was doing. And so verse 13 tells us that all the multitude resorted unto him by the seaside. They went anywhere he was, wherever he went. One time he tried to withdraw and go to a mountain, and they tried to find him. One time at night he crossed the sea without them knowing, and they woke up the next morning trying to find him and went all over the place looking for him. They tried to follow him everywhere they went. Oh, would to God we today would follow Jesus everywhere he goes. That we'd want to be in fellowship with him. Never be far from him. Always be in his presence. Now, he never leaves us, nor forsakes us. We've got that promise. Sometimes, we're not quite as faithful as he is. You've heard the old illustration of the old cars. They don't have them too much anymore, with the big bench seat in the front. Not the bucket seats, but the bench seat. And the husband and wife were sitting there, him behind the wheel and her over by the in front of the glove compartment. And she turned at him and said, "Remember when we used to sit side by side in the car? Remember those early days? We sat so close together." And he looked at her and he said, "I haven't moved." I'm still in the same place. You're the one that's over there by the door over there. All right? When we're not close to the Lord, it's not because He moved. He promised to be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And if there's ever times in our life where we're saying, Lord, where are you? Always remember this. He's the same place He's always been. We need to say, self, where are you? The multitudes were following Him. Now, their motives were not always pure. They followed Him for the loaves. They followed Him for the miracles. And Jesus told them that in John chapter 6. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is John chapter 6 and verse 66, where when Jesus said, you follow me because of the miracles and because of the loaves, I'm not going to do it anymore. And many of His disciples turned and followed Him no more. The Bible says in John 6:66. By the way, can I warn you? Don't go to McDonald's. Are you listening back there? Pete? All right, he's the one I see in McDonald's when I go there. Don't go to McDonald's and order a filet of fish combo with small fries and a small drink because it's $6.66, all right? I told the girl in there the other day, I said, make it $6.67. I don't mind the extra penny, but I just don't like that $6.66. So I know you're all going to run out there after church and do that anyway, so I just thought I'd warn you. But here, Jesus has the multitude are resorting to Him, and He's teaching them. And as He is there in Capernaum, the Bible says, and as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And He said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This man, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the Lord meets him at Capernaum by the seaside, the first time they've ever met. Now this man is identified in verse 14 as a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This story about Jesus meeting him and calling him and then the things that follow it down to verse 22 are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And both Mark and Luke identify this man as Levi. But look back at Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 9. I'm not sure why they identified him as Levi, without a doubt. That is his Jewish or Hebrew name. But he's working for the Roman government. He is a tax collector. He is one of the 87,000 IRS agents that... No, he's not one of those. He is a tax collector for Rome. And he's known by Levi as far as Mark and Luke are concerned, but Matthew gives him a different name. Matthew chapter 9. And look at verse number 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And He saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is not a different occasion, a different occurrence. This is the exact same thing we just read about in Mark. But Mark and Luke both identify him as Levi, whereas Matthew gives us not his name incognito. He just tells us who it is. It's him. It's Matthew. You know, Matthew is one of the least mentioned of the Lord's 12 disciples. We just read about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And of course, you know, Peter, James, and John are the most often mentioned disciples. Andrew, the brother of Peter, is often mentioned, not as much as the other three. But Matthew is only mentioned 5 times. The name Matthew only appears 5 times in all the Gospels and all the Bible. And each of those is when all 12 disciples are listed. There's nothing significant, nothing identifying about him outside of this occurrence here where this happens, where the other two identify him as Levi. Now, some of the Bible scholars say his name was Matthew Levi. And maybe that's true. Or maybe Levi is his Hebrew name. Matthew... We don't read a lot about a Matthew in the Old Testament, so maybe that's more of his Roman-flavored name. I'm not sure what's going on, but it's the same guy. So this is Matthew meeting the Lord Jesus. And it says that he is sitting at the receipt of custom. There's one other fellow that was in this same occupation. Look over at Luke 19. And you might know who this is already, do you? Who's the other fella in the Bible that was a tax collector sitting at the receipt of custom? If you don't know, I'll tell you, he's about Joe's size. No, I don't think he was that small, but he was short. But in Luke 19, verse number 1, I want you to notice this because we're going to learn something about Matthew here. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, as Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, all right, a whole different area, a whole different territory, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. This man named Zacchaeus, the Bible tells us later in the chapter, also was one of these those collector of taxes, of revenue, for the Roman government. And the Bible tells us he was rich. That was a common trait of these agents of Rome. Here is that's Zacchaeus over there in Jericho. Matthew is in Capernaum. Now Capernaum, if you get out a map, is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. 20 miles away from Nazareth. It's right at the north by northwest. That's a great movie, by the way. North by northwest of the top of the Sea of Galilee is where Capernaum is. There are nine towns in that area, all of which in those days had 15,000 inhabitants in each of those nine towns. They also had roads that went, one trade route that went north to south and one that went east to west. And Capernaum was right at that crossroad. Think Cambridge, Ohio. All right, right on the intersection of 70 east and or north and east and west, and 77 north and south. And so here he is. What a strategic place to be a tax collector. What did they collect on? Well, this was a fishing community. All nine of these villages, that's what they did for a living. They went fishing. And any time they would pass by Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, he could tax the fish they caught that day. Then he could tax the market that was selling that fish. He could sell the boats that they used to go out on the water, boat licenses. He could tax the things they needed for that boat, the tackling and the sails and the lumber and all those different things. So here's a man that's in a prime position to tax everything that moves and everything that goes by. And they had an assignment from Rome that they were required to produce so much money per week. And anything above that, they got to keep for themselves. Zacchaeus was rich. Matthew, the Bible does not tell us he was rich, but I want you to keep that in mind as we go into verse number 15 and the rest of these stories. Matthew was very popular. He was very popular. Now, you're not popular because you're a tax collector. You're not popular with the people whose money you're taking all the time. He's not popular with the Pharisees and the scribes because they're the religious folks, and this guy's definitely not part of them. So he doesn't have a close knit group of people close to him, except for the fact he's got lots of money. And where there's money, there's friends. They come out of the woodwork. Relatives you never knew of come out of the woodwork. Somebody wins the lottery and they got second cousins from thousands of miles away that all of a sudden identify them as a relative and come looking for their share of it. All right? This is Matthew. He met the Lord at the seaside. Then verse 15 to verse 22, the rest of our text, all takes place at Matthew's house. All right? So first of all was Jesus and Matthew by the seaside. Now it's Jesus and Matthew in his house. Notice it says in verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house. Now someone might say, well, that means Jesus' house. Well, Jesus, as far as we know, didn't have a house in Capernaum. Had this been in Nazareth, maybe, but not here in Capernaum. And just to make sure, look over at Luke chapter 6, I think it is. No, Luke 9. Let me get it right here. Well, I'll find it. How's that? Luke chapter, we looked at it once, I think. Luke chapter 6. Oh, come on. All right, I'll find it because I've got it here written down somewhere. Luke 7. No, that's not it either. 5, thank you. Why don't I have it written down somewhere? Luke chapter 5, tell me what verse. What? 27, thank you. It's always good to help the preacher. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up and followed him. Notice verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. So we know in Matthew, or in Mark chapter 2, when it says that Jesus sat in his house, it's talking about Levi or Matthew's house. So he met him by the seaside, and apparently Matthew invited him, or the Lord invited himself, but he ended up in Matthew's house, kind of like Zacchaeus. Remember that? Zacchaeus, come down. The kids sing it, "For we're going to your house today." And so here with Matthew, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together. Those are Matthew's friends. Publicans and sinners. The low end of the cultural scale. Not the middle class, definitely not the upper class, but the lower. The ones that Matthew can entertain and bring to his house and give a feast and throw a banquet, and who are willing to overlook all of Matthew's other transgressions just because he's got the money. So it says in verse 15 that they sat at meat in his house. I would imagine, and the Bible doesn't tell us this, I'd imagine his house was a little nicer than the average house in town. A little bit bigger than the average house in town because he had the money to show it. And usually those that have money want to show it by their houses, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. They want to show it by their material possessions. So here's Matthew in this lavish house with a room, with a house full of people. Who is in the house? Verse 15. Jesus, Matthew, publicans, sinners, and Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Inside the house, Jesus and his disciples, Matthew, this recently converted, followed Jesus, tax collector, and his ilk. You know, Matthew wanted his crowd to meet Jesus. He got them together in his house after he met the Lord. He got back home and he wanted his crowd, the publicans and sinners, he wanted them to meet Jesus. Isn't that a real sign of conversion? One sign of conversion is when you get saved, you want other people to get saved too. You want them to know about the gospel you've just found. I remember one of the young kids in Brother Lewis's class two years ago, I remember he said, he was showing him a little video clip about at Christmas time about Jesus being born of the Virgin and being the Son of God. And one of the kids raised his hand or cried out and said, "Is this a true story?" And Lewis said, "Yes, it is a true story." And it went on a little farther and he said, "Are you sure this is true? I've never heard this before. My brother and sister don't know this story. Are you sure this is true?" And the minute he heard those things, he automatically thought of his brothers and his sisters, of his family. That's what happens when the Lord kind of turns a light on here. And Matthew, who had now forsaken his tax collecting, and we don't know what was going on in the mind of Matthew before this. Was he lonely? Because he had no friends outside of those that just used him, those that took advantage of him? Was he lonely? Was he depressed? Was he going through things? What was going on? We don't know because the Bible doesn't give us that. But when Jesus said, "Come and follow me," he immediately got up and left what he was doing and followed him and never went back to what he was doing before after that. And so here they are in the house. You can picture them. Jesus, his disciples, Matthew, the publicans, and the sinners all gathered in the house. Outside of the house, verse number 16. Not in the house with the crowd that's having fun, with the crowd that's feasting, with the crowd that's enjoying Jesus' presence and hearing what Matthew has to say about him, but outside the house, verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, I imagine them outside looking in through the windows. Those Pharisees, they were always everywhere. The good people, the bad guys followed the good people all around. We cut off our reading in verse 22, and next week, verse 23, and even when his disciples are walking through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, there's the disciples walking right behind them, watching everything they're doing. And here as they gather in the house, the Pharisees and the scribes saw him. They weren't with him, but they saw him eat with publicans and sinners and said to his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with the publicans and sinners?" Inside the house, happy people in the presence of the Lord. Outside the house. Outside the house, miserable, self-righteous, religious hypocrites. Which group would you rather be with? The publicans and sinners, or the Pharisees and the scribes? And yet they said, "How is it they eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" All their judgment on the Lord. They come to His disciples. They didn't come to Him. They came to His disciples. Why is He eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? All the Pharisees were so worried about touching unclean things, about being around sinful people. John chapter 9. You remember the story about Jesus healing the young man that was born blind? And when Jesus healed him, the Pharisees came. They were going to kick him out of the synagogue. Came to his mom and dad, said, "Is this your son that you say was born blind? How is it that he now sees?" And they didn't want to say anything, and the Bible says, for fear of being cast out of the synagogue. So they said, "Well, he's of age." Threw him under the bus. "He's of age, ask him." So they asked the man, they said, "Who did this?" He said, "I don't know who he was. He just said, go wash at the pool of Siloam, and I did it and I can see now." And so they came back a second time and said again to him, "Who was this?" And he said, "I told you once, would you hear it again? Would you also be his disciple?" And the Pharisees get mad and he said, "Thou was altogether born in sins." See their self-righteous attitude? You are blind because you were because of some sin you committed or your parents committed or something like that. The Pharisees looked down their nose at sinners. You remember the time the woman came and broke the alabaster box and anointed the feet of Jesus with it and wiped His feet with her hair and with her tears. What a glorious moment. Jesus said about that, "This that she's done shall be a memorial for her." But you know what the Pharisees said whose house it was in? "Doesn't this man know? She's a sinner." See the attitude of the Pharisees? They're outside the house. They're not in where Jesus is. They're not in where the sinners are. They're self-righteously standing outside pointing a finger and making all kinds of accusations. Watch out which group you're with. Somebody says, "Well, the outside group is the better group because they're the more religious." Well, they're just hypocrites. Those that were inside were sincere and they were listening to the Lord. So here you've got it, the inside group and the outside group, and the outside group criticizing the inside group. And when Jesus heard it in verse 17, He said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that verse some gives us a little bit of pause. What is Jesus saying here? Well, I'm inside with them because they're sick. You guys outside are whole. You don't need a physician. That's the way some folks tend to read that. That Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician. The Pharisees, you're whole, you don't need it, but they that are sick. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying those that know they're sick will go to the physician. Those that think they're whole won't. And the ones that thought they were whole were the Pharisees. They were looking down their self-righteous noses at the publicans and sinners inside of there, and Jesus was saying, "Hey, at least they know they're sick. You don't even know." He said, "I came not to call righteous." Are there any righteous? No, not one. That's not just a New Testament teaching, that's an Old Testament teaching. And the Pharisees knew that, but they weren't willing to admit it. They were too good to need Jesus. They were too good to need a man that would sit with publicans and sinners and defile himself with their ways and their friendship. And so Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You remember the story of the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed. The Bible says he prayed thus with himself. I love those words. He prayed thus with himself. That tells me his prayer didn't get any higher than the top of his head. Nobody was listening. He prayed thus with himself. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. See that Pharisaical attitude? I give tithes of all that I possess. I give alms. I fast. See, their whole hope was in their righteousness. And Jesus is saying, there's none righteous. You don't realize that you're sick. You think you're whole, but you're not. That publican, the Bible says, would not so much as look up to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went to his house justified rather than the other. The two thoughts, the two train of thoughts between the two. And Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look, if you would, down there, verse number 18. In verse number 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, the Bible tells us. And they, the Pharisees, come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John... I like how they throw that in there. They didn't like John. They didn't believe his message. Jesus asked them about that later. They had no connection with John, but they're using it as a ploy. They're using to cover up their own wickedness. If they had come, they asked a very good question. They asked the question, why do the disciples of John and Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? That would be a good, legitimate question. But their motive is wrong. Their attitude is wrong. And so they come in and say, why do the disciples of John the Baptist, why do they fast? And they did. And why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast? And they did. But Jesus, your disciples, don't fast. What's the deal here? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse number 19. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now we have to understand the manners and customs of the New Testament to understand what's going on in verse number 19. This is a traditional Jewish wedding that he's referring to. And when I looked this up on the internet, they had a Jewish word for it. I forget what. It wasn't kebab or something like that, but they had a Jewish word. And it said, when you research it, it said that the Hebrew wedding lasted 7 days or more. It wasn't our American style of you go to the church or you go to the altar, they pronounce you man and wife, and you take off on your honeymoon. Personally, I kind of like that American style. But their style was, they got together, and for 7 days, they feasted. For 7 days, they rejoiced. Everybody stopped their work. They were a harvesting people. They were an agricultural people. If it wasn't the fields, it was the flocks. And they left everything for those 7 days to come to this great celebration of this couple getting together. And they walked away from all of that for 7 days. And during those 7 days, while the bridegroom and the bride were being united, they did not think about fasting. This is a time for feasting. This is the time for rejoicing. This is the time for celebration. And Jesus uses that example that they're familiar with to say, this is not a time for fasting. The bridegroom, that's Jesus Christ. The bridegroom is here. And as long as he's here, we're going to feast. As long as he's here, we're going to celebrate. As long as he's here, we're going to rejoice. So he's telling them, this is not the time for fasting, it's the time for feasting. That's why we're getting together in Matthew's house. That's why we're not fasting at this time, because the bridegroom is here. But he says in verse 22, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Since the cross of Calvary, fasting is an important part of our worship and faith in Jesus Christ. We are commanded to fast. This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. The Pharisees used to fast 2 days in a week. Monday and Thursday, they say, are the 2 days the Pharisees would fast. Now they would fast from 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. That's not real tough. And at 6 p.m, they would pig out. And they would. That's exactly what they did. They'd hold off till 6 p.m, but then they would feast. It was a formal thing that they did out of routine. There was no worship of God involved in it. There was no faith in it. There was no sincerity in it. It was just a rule and a regulation or a ritual that they did. And Jesus said, while the bridegroom's here, you don't have to, but one of these days he's going to be taken from you. Then you'll fast. Then Jesus goes into verse 21 to tell us there's some other changes. And that's what Jesus is talking to these Pharisees about. Things are changing. We think of 1 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In applying that, the rituals and the religion of the Pharisees and their laws and all that are about to be done away with. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. There's a great change getting ready to take place. And so Jesus tells them about it in verse number 21. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Now, sure they do. I was in high school. When I was in high school, you patched holes in your jeans. What a different day we live in right now. Kids go down and buy pants with holes already in them. That just blows my mind. All right, why spend good money on pants that are already ripped, already got holes in? That's the style, that's the fact. But back when I was a kid, I remember my mom had a bunch of patches. And if you got holes in the knees of your jeans, which is usually where the holes came in, she'd take them inside out, get the iron out, put that patch on there, everything was fine. So when we read that verse, we say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Again, wrong culture, wrong time period. Back then, they did not have iron-on patches for their clothing. All right? When they wanted to patch something, they had to get a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment. A garment that had been worn and weathered. And now they're taking a fresh new piece of cloth and putting it on there, and it didn't work. Because when they took a new cloth and put it on a piece of weathered cloth and put it on there, the new one was going to shrink as it weathered and there create more of a hole where it had been sent to patch something up. You could not put a new patch on something old. You had to just get rid of the old. And Jesus is telling them, we're putting some things away. Things are going to be different. Things are going to be new. There's going to be a change taking place. No man soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old. As it shrinks down, it's going to rip away, and the rent is made worse. You see the illustration of what he's talking about there? Again, that goes against our common thinking, but we got to put ourselves. That they worded it this way, that old cloth was not, or the new cloth was not milled like the old cloth was, so when they tried to put it on, it just didn't adhese good, whatever that word would be. It didn't adhesive good. And when it got weathered, it would rip back away and it'd be worse than it was when it started. So that's what Jesus is telling them. Then verse 22 follows that same thought. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. I get a kick out of it, and you'd have to read this. All the new Bible versions take that word bottles out, because they'll say there were no such thing as bottles before the 14th century. Well, you know what a bottle is, right? A bottle is something that holds a liquid, and a bottle could be made out of glass. It could be made out of porcelain. It could be made out of ceramic. It could be made out of aluminum. A bottle is just a container that holds something. There's nothing wrong with the word bottle. In fact, the word bottle is used all the way back in the book of Genesis and all throughout the Bible. But it's just not a bottle of glass. It's not a bottle that's a fixed solid. We see it. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. The bottles they're talking about are not bottles of glass or porcelain or ceramic or aluminum. They're bottles of leather. They change it in the other Bibles to wineskins, which is not the translation of the word. That's just something they're trying to explain it at the same time. But they're bottles of made out of leather. Maybe you've seen some of those pouches sometimes that they carry liquid in. And so they had this leather pouch that the old wine was in that they carried around and they drank from. Now they've got new wine. Now, if you know the difference between new wine and old wine, new wine is not fermented. New wine is squeezed fresh from the grapes, like Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. They just squeezed the grapes into the cup and gave them to eat. And the Bible calls that wine. But that's the new wine. The old wine is that which fermented. You know what Noah's problem was after the flood? Before the flood, there was no fermentation. Noah could drink that grape juice anytime he wanted to without a problem. But after the change of the canopy, when the flood took place, all of a sudden Noah went back to that old grape juice and something funny had happened in there. As Proverbs 23 said, it moveth itself aright in the cup. And it had fermented. All right, that's why Noah ended up drunk. It wasn't purposeful. He was doing what he'd always done, but everything had been changed now and it fermented. And so now he drank something he didn't know was like that. I remember when my kids, who are now in their late 30s, were pre-10-year-olds, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They were over at Papaw's house. And Papaw had some apple cider. And he wanted the kids to taste that apple cider, and he gave them some apple cider. And about 30 minutes later, these kids started acting really goofy, really loopy. And so Papaw tasted that apple cider and determined that apple cider had been sitting around too long. And it had moved itself right in the cup. And now these little 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds were drunk. I mean, that's exactly what was going on. That happened in his basement over at his house. Here they are. They're putting that new wine, that freshly squeezed wine, into these old leather pouches, these leather bottles that it hold it, and the leather's not ready for that new wine to come in because it's going to expand, and the cracks and the crevices in that old leather bottle are just going to give way, and it's going to burst. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. You know what he's telling them? Pharisees, scribes, something new is happening. Something new is going on. You're hanging on to the old. You're hanging on to the rituals. You're hanging on even to the law. But there's something better that's here now. And you won't recognize it because you're insisting on putting new cloth on a new patch on an old garment. New wine into old bottles. You won't change because you're too stubborn. You're going to keep it the way it was and not follow what's here. And we're going to see, as you know, we're only in Mark chapter 2. We are just days after Jesus started His earthly ministry. He's called 5 of His disciples now. That all happened at the beginning. This is the very beginning. And the Pharisees and scribes have already decided they're against this guy. They don't care what he says or what he does. They're going to find fault with him anywhere, anytime, any place. It doesn't matter. He could be Moses himself. They would not receive it, even though they claim to be disciples of Moses over in another spot. Change is coming, Pharisees. You don't even know it. That's the message of Mark chapter 2, verse 13 down to verse 22. It's Jesus and Matthew, but their relationship, in fact, Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, not accepting what is right, not accepting what is true, wanting to hold on to that which is old and outdated. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.